Church, I ask those of you who are able to remain standing to please do for the reading of God's Word.
Our reading today is from Genesis chapter 3 in its entirety. Verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say you shall not eat of any tree in the garden?" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit in the garden, but God said you shall not eat of it, of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die." But the serpent said to the woman, "You shall not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some of it to her husband, who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman you gave me to be with, she gave me the fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." To the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life.
So here we are in just week two of a full year series, and what started out in Genesis 1 as God's good and harmonious creation overflowing with life and the blessing of God, all of a sudden, right here in Genesis 3, something terrible has happened and everything is different. The life and blessing of Genesis 1 and 2 gives way to the curse of Genesis 3. We are in a series called Open, a one-year journey through the Bible, where we will study 50 words that represent 50 prominent themes, and it will show us how the whole Bible fits together as one story. One story in which the main character all the way through is Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made through him. The giver of life is the light of the world, and the darkness has not overcome that light. Now, as we turn to Genesis 3, We may ask the question, why is the world the way that it is? Why do bad things happen to apparently good people? Why do we struggle to do the right thing? We know the good we ought to do, and yet we so often fail to do it. The Bible gives us one answer, a very simple answer we'll see in Genesis 3, but look at how Paul says it in Romans chapter 5. He says the reason the world is the way it is and the reason we are the way we are is one word, and it's called sin. Sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin. And so death spread to all men because all sinned, and so death reigned from Adam to Moses, and truly all the way up until the time of Jesus. We feel that reality of sin, the reality of death. Here is the reason for pain and suffering, for disease and death, this one problem of sin. Now, as we walk through the story, we can see how in Genesis 1, at the end of it, God saw everything he had made, and behold, it was very good. And then he creates the man with his own hands in chapter 2, and he breathes life into him, and he calls all the animals up one by one. And then we see in Genesis 2:17, the one rule that God gave to the man. He said, I've given you everything for your enjoyment, work to do, naming of these animals, stewardship and dominion over this whole garden and over this whole world that I've made. He took the man and he put him in the garden to work it and to keep it. And he commanded the man that you may eat of any tree, every tree of the garden, but of this one tree, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat it, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Here we see the generosity of God, providing everything for Adam in this garden of blessing. We see the wisdom of God and providing a warning about the one thing that represents a danger to him, this one particular tree that represents the knowledge of good and evil. And God says to Adam, you don't want that knowledge. You do not want to know what evil is. I would protect you from that. Enjoy everything else I've made. Enjoy, take advantage of this work that I've given you, this dominion you can exercise and eat from every tree, but that I would have you avoid. I don't want you to experience the knowledge of good and evil. And so we come to the end of Genesis 2 with the creation of Eve for Adam, and it's like God's whole creation is complete. A helper has been found suitable for man. And then we come to Genesis 3:1. And a serpent slithered in to the garden. He says he was more crafty than any other beast of the field. And he said to the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? You see, the first thing the devil does, both in the garden and today, the first thing he does is to question God's word. Did God actually say? Then notice the second thing he does is he confuses God's will. If you put what the serpent said, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden. Notice that little twist, the devil exaggerating the regulation of God, saying you can't eat any of this fruit. You look back to what God actually said to Adam. He said, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. So he questions God's word and then he confuses God's will. Then, of course, he goes on as he presents this temptation to Eve and entices her to focus on her own desires, to downplay the dangers that were there. And the woman saw the tree was good for food, a delight to the eyes, desired to make one wise. The serpent says to her, you will not surely die. And then she takes of this fruit and gives it to Adam, who was with her. Do you see how the devil's playbook is actually very thin? He only has a few plays. but he runs them exceedingly well. Look at what he did here. He questioned God's word. Did God actually say? He confuses God's will and looks at these rules and said, is that really a reasonable restriction on you? He downplays the danger. He says, no, you're not going to die. In fact, no one is going to get hurt by this choice. And he gets us to focus on our desires. Look what you could have. Here's the devil's playbook. And do you see how this is very similar to what the devil did in the wilderness with Jesus? And it's the same thing that he does with us today. Think of the young man sitting maybe in a college dorm room, or the young businessman off on a trip, and he sees a little ad on his phone pop up, and it's, did God actually say not to click on images on your phone? Is it really reasonable to say that as a young person in the world today, like, you should really insulate yourself from what's out there? No one will get hurt. No one needs to know. This is just between you and your screen, and look what you could have. You see the nature of the devil's temptation? And just so I can mess with the women at the same time, think about gossip. Here you are, you've just heard a juicy piece of information, and you can almost hear the temptation. Did God actually say, thou shalt not gossip? Is there a verse? Is that in the Bible? And is that even a reasonable restriction? I think God actually wants this information to travel. No one's going to get hurt. In fact, it's going to probably help people. We can call this one a prayer chain thing, and we'll spread this, and look what you could have. Do you see how the devil's playbook is so thin? It's the same plays, but we don't see them coming. And we look back on Genesis 3, and it seems so transparent. The devil's strategy seems so obvious. You're sitting there with Eve looking at this thing. A serpent is talking to you, for goodness sake. And here you are listening, downplaying the dangers, confused about what is one clear and simple rule, and yet we all do the very same things. And here's Eve. She sees that it was a delight to the eyes, it's desirable to make one wise, and she took of the fruit. So notice this. Eve acted by taking this fruit and eating it, and therefore she sinned. But Adam failed to act, and thereby he sinned, because it says right there, he was with her. The original sin of Adam was actually failing to act to protect his wife. Again, there's a snake talking to your wife. Wouldn't that be a natural time to step in and say, hold on, honey, I think we should revisit what's happening right now? Eve sinned actively. Adam sinned passively. And then, of course, he joined in and added active sin to his list of failures. The devil continues to prowl around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Brothers and sisters, we need to dress ourselves in the full armor of God. We need to be aware of the devil and his schemes. We need to be aware of our own weaknesses and temptations. We need to lock arms with one another, that we might together take up the shield of faith by which we can extinguish the flaming darts of the enemy. My goal for this morning, and really throughout this whole series, is to strengthen our faith as we see the character of God, and especially the nature of Jesus, that our faith would be stronger, because it's when our faith is low that our danger is high. When we don't fully believe in the goodness of God and believe in the truth of his word and believe in his grace active for us, when we don't believe, that's when our temptation level goes up. So here's the lesson for the morning. Very simply, God always keeps his word. It is impossible for God to lie. He cannot change. He is always the same, yesterday, today, and forever. He promised in Genesis 2 to punish sin. He said, in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And he kept that promise in Genesis 3. And then he promised in chapter 3, he promised to provide a Savior who would crush the head of the serpent. We will see this throughout the whole Bible. God is a promise-keeping God. What he has said, he will do. And we'll see in these two promises how he fulfilled right away on that word. First, in chapter 2, he said, "You may eat of any tree, but of this one you shall not eat, for in the day you eat of it, you shall surely die." Now, this passage has been criticized as an error or a problem in God's word because Adam and Eve did not die right when they ate the fruit. But God does not say you will immediately die. He says you will surely die. So Adam and Eve, as soon as they ate that fruit, they did not die immediately. But something did change immediately. They were created to live forever. They were created to be in the very presence of God, walking directly with him. Think of this. Let's say they were created at the age of 27, just to pick a number, kind of like the whatever the ideal young age is, and to never age beyond that, to always be young and energetic and to live in that condition forever without any weakness or joint pain or weight gain or any, you know, like that was how God made them, to be like that forever. And the moment that they ate that fruit, that began to change. What would have been immortal bodies that never would have had pain, not even in childbearing. Now the disease of sin had come into them and begun to work its damaging effect. Now they begin to die. Look what happens in verse 7. The eyes of both of them were opened. They knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves, they made themselves loincloths, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. In that moment when they ate the fruit, they had within them this knowledge of good and evil that God tried to protect them from. Think about before they ate the fruit, they did not even know what evil was, to the point they were walking around naked and it wasn't even a big deal. They could have populated the earth and everyone would have been naked and it wouldn't have been a problem. Think of that. But in the moment they ate that fruit, this new idea called evil came in, and it wasn't just a concept in their minds, it was something that was inside of them. They had this knowledge in their heart, in this new thing that was now inside of them called their flesh. This was the moment that the world cracked on its foundation because sin was introduced to the heart of man. The virus of sin embedded in the heart of humankind then from then on, and that is the main problem that you and I deal with. You might think that your main problem is you need a job right now. Let me assure you, your main problem is the sin in your heart. You may think your main problem is a relationship with one person, but that's not the main problem, is not that person. The main problem is the sin in your heart that's caused damage to that relationship. You might think your main problem is an illness or a diagnosis. That's not your main problem. The main problem is the sin that would send you to hell if you die in that condition. Our main problem is the knowledge of good and evil that's embedded in our heart. And praise the Lord, that's the thing that he came to solve for us. We often like to point to problems outside of us and look for help to fix those problems outside of us. But the real work we need to do is inside of us. Notice what Adam and Eve do. First, they try and cover themselves. Think of how laughable this is. They're literally pulling leaves off of trees and trying to make little rudimentary coverings for themselves. God himself is walking in the garden, and they're thinking, if we just hide over here behind these bushes, God is not going to find us. I mean, just think about how silly this is. And yet it's exactly what we do, isn't it? When we do sin and screw up, we don't just run to the Lord and fall down before him and beg for his forgiveness. We make little excuses to cover up our mistakes. We try to hide from God. We hide from each other. We delay our actual confession and repentance. And then, of course, we love this tactic that Adam and Eve introduced. We love to blame other people. The man said, the woman you gave to be with me, You see what Adam's trying to do? He's not only blaming Eve for his failure, but he's blaming God for his failure. This is the woman you gave me. I figured she'd know better than what she did. And then the woman says, well, this serpent is the one who deceived me. So the devil's playbook is quite thin, but ours is no thicker. Look at what we do. We cover up our sins. Instead of confessing them, we hide from God as if that's even possible. We hide from each other instead of being real and open and transparent about the reality that we all struggle. We all have issues. The main problem for all of us is sin in our hearts. It's not like that's just a few of us here. That's every one of us. That is our main problem. And we blame others instead of owning what we need to own and taking responsibility for it. We shift that blame to anyone we can, including God. But notice what God does. He calls out to them. He called to the man. He says, where are you? It's not that God doesn't know where we are. That's absurd. He's an all-knowing God. But he graciously calls us out of our hiding, confronts the sin that we've actually committed, and invites us to come clean before him because he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to purify us from all unrighteousness. God is faithful. He always keeps his word. First, the two promises he makes in Genesis 2 and 3. First, he promised to punish sin. And the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. Immediately in chapter 3, after they eat the fruit, God moves to follow through on this promise. Right away, he says to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all livestock, above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go. Dust you shall eat all the days of your life. Again, we're encouraging everyone, take advantage of the resources on our website. We link to openthebible.org, and there's some phenomenal material there. Pastor Colin uses the Oxford Dictionary's definition of a curse as the utterance of a deity consigning a person or thing to destruction. So when God pronounces a curse on the serpent, he is, as a deity, as God himself, he is pronouncing the devil to his own destruction, that this serpent will be destroyed with the curse of God upon him. And look at what the curse is. Above all the livestock, above all the animals and the beasts of the field, he is the most cursed, and specifically to crawl on his belly and eat dust. Now, this means more than just that snakes slithered. You see that? This is a curse on the devil. We see snakes and they remind us of the devil, but it's not about snakes slithering. That's not the point. The point is that the devil was an angel, the most glorious of all angels, and God cast him down. Instead of living in the glory of heaven, he has to crawl, in a sense, on his belly here on earth, and even in like the underworld, the shadows of this world. That's, I think, what it really means, that he has to crawl on his belly. And he can only eat dust, and dust is what people are made of. And so the devil's mission is to steal and kill and destroy. He's out to kill and destroy as many people as he can. But in the end, all he ends up with is a mouthful of dust, because we just, people end up, their bodies die, but their spirits live on. And so you see how the devil is such a frustrated enemy. All he can do is attack us, but in the end, all he ends up with is our dust, and our spirits live on with the Lord forever. This is why he's such a dangerous enemy, because he knows he's already been defeated. He is deceitful. Genesis 3 reminds us, the craftiest. Next to Jesus, he's nothing, but next to you and me, he is a very powerful foe, and we must not underestimate his skill and cleverness. He's a dangerous enemy because he knows his end, and he will take as many with him as he can, but this passage reminds us that he is a defeated enemy. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel. You can see the picture here. It's like a family that's out for a walk through the woods, and there's suddenly a snake a poisonous snake right in the middle of the path, and the kids are about to step on it, but the dad jumps in front, and interestingly, for some reason, this dad is uniquely vulnerable because he's in bare feet, but he jumps ahead anyway, jumps in front of the whole family, and he stomps the head of this serpent and kills it, but in that act, his heel is bitten. Now, isn't that interesting? The picture that is, the offspring of Eve, the descendant of Eve, somehow a great-great-great-grandson of Adam and Eve would be the one to crush the devil's head. Of course, we know that refers to the incarnation, how Jesus would be born of Mary, and that through his death on the cross, he would crush the head, break the back of the devil. Jesus being uniquely vulnerable because he was fully human. In that sense, you could see him with bare feet. Yet he did not commit the sin of Adam in passively standing back to just, there's a snake in the path, let's just see what happens. He jumped in front of us. He threw himself in the way of danger and he stomped the head of that serpent. And so the devil has been defeated. And then we fast forward to the end of the story in Revelation chapter 20. You can see that the devil, after he's released after the 1,000 years, he comes out and he gathers a whole army to go over one final battle against the people of God. And that whole army with the devil, they march across the breadth of the earth. They surround the camp of God's people, the city he loves. And you're reading the drama of the book of Revelation and you think this is the great final battle and it's going to be this, you know, tanks and armies and helicopters and movement. And no, it just says, fire came down from heaven and devoured them. That's the end of that battle. Just one little whoosh. And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of burning sulfur where the beast and the false prophet had been thrown and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. Does the devil know this prophecy? You better believe he does. He is a student of the Bible. He knows what his final end will be and it makes him furious. Why do you think he inspired King Herod to kill every baby in Judah when Jesus was about to be born? That's how desperate the devil was to thwart this plan. He knew that the birth of Messiah would bring his end, and he knows what the end will bring. And so he is a desperate enemy, and we must not underestimate his evil. So here's the curse. God promised to punish sin, and he turned and cursed the serpent. Now you can almost feel Adam and Eve stepping back in fear as God redirects his attention from the serpent, and he turns back to them. To the woman, he said. They must have been bracing themselves. He had just said to the serpent, "Cursed are you." They must have been bracing themselves for him to turn to them and say, "Now cursed are you." But he doesn't do that. He says, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, but he shall rule over you." Instead of cursing Adam and Eve, which God would have been within his rights to do, he could have consigned them to eternal destruction immediately. He could have just struck them dead and started over with a new couple. That would have been a more literal, immediate fulfillment of his promise. But he did follow through to punish sin. But in his mercy, he did not strike them dead immediately. Instead, he gave them consequences. Why is the world the way it is? The answer is right here in Genesis 3, because sin entered the world through the choice of one man and one woman. This is why we have disease. This is why we have pain and suffering. This is why we have sadness. This is why there's conflict in our relationships. These are the consequences of sin. And if you want an illustration, I don't recommend this, but if you wanted one, of has God been faithful to keep these two promises, that childbearing would be painful and that there would be conflict in relationships? Any women willing to give an amen to that? God always keeps his word. Then he turns to Adam, and again, Adam must have been bracing himself for the word that God would say, but God doesn't say, "Cursed are you." He says, "Because you've listened to the voice of your wife, you've eaten this tree that I commanded you not to eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. God does not curse Adam and Eve. He redirects his curse away from them. Isn't that a great gospel picture? When we deserve to be cursed and punished directly and personally for our sin, God directs his curse away from us. In Adam's case, it fell on the ground, and this is why there's weeds in your garden. This is why we have to trim trees and dig little terrariums out of the gutters. This is why the world is the way it is. This is why there are hurricanes and tsunamis. The world is a broken place because God cursed the land. But even in that statement, you see the mercy of God. Not to immediately strike down Adam and Eve, he redirected his curse. Moving on to verse 18. This is why death is in the world. The ultimate consequence for sin is death. Yes, there will be thorns and thistles in the ground, and you have to work. Your work will no longer be a pure joy to you. There will be frustration and challenge in it until you return to the ground. For out of it you were taken. You are dust, and to dust you shall return. Here's God's fulfillment of that promise. In the day you eat of it, you shall surely die. And now he's saying, you could have been immortal. You could have lived on forever, but now you will go back to that state in which you were originally created. You will return to dust. The wages of sin is death. This remains true to this day. Every time you go to a funeral, it is a sign of the faithfulness of God to keep this promise. The wages of sin is death. Every time you look at a casket and you see a loved one laid to rest, their death is the final proof that they were a sinner. We all die because we all sin. And what we see in Genesis 3 is death is actually a gift of God's mercy. Listen to how he thinks about it. He says, the man's become like one of us now, knowing good and evil, and lest he reach out his hand and take of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord God then drove out the man, and he placed a cherubim, a great angel with a flaming sword turning every which way to guard the way to the tree of life. God said, now that sin is within man, the worst thing that could happen would be for them to live forever in this condition. And if you've known an older godly saint, you know that they get to a point where they're ready, where they're at peace, where they say, it's time for me to go, because they know that this world is not the end of the story, that they were created. We were created to live forever in the presence of God without pain and suffering. And our bodies are consistently breaking down, getting weaker and weaker. And in the end, death is a release into the presence of God, back into wholeness. The time comes when death is a gift, is a mercy. But the same gateway that for a believer is a gateway right to the Lord, into his presence and joy forevermore, that same gateway for the non-believer is a portal into endless misery. For the same God who promised heaven to those who believe in Jesus also promised hell to those who do not believe in Jesus. Listen to God's word and keep in mind, God always keeps his word. The wages of sin is death. John 3, whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, for the wrath of God remains on him. Isaiah 13, behold, the day of the Lord comes, cruel with wrath and fierce anger, to make the land a desolation and to destroy its sinners from it. Matthew 7, with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Romans 2, he will render to each one according to his works. For those who are self-seeking, who do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. Ephesians 5, you may be sure of this, Everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Revelation 14. If anyone worships the beast in its image, he also will drink the wine of God's wrath, and he will be tormented with fire and sulfur, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, these worshipers of the beast and its image. God always keeps his word. He promised to punish sin, and he will punish sin. Initially, as I was structuring this message, I was thinking to call it bad news, good news. There's bad news, God has to punish sin. There's good news that he provided a savior. But actually, this first part is essential to the good news. This is good news that God promised to punish sin. Imagine if he didn't promise to punish sin. He would not be just. There would not be a day of reckoning. There would not be a day when all wrongs would be made right. For God to be good and just, he has to punish sin. This is part of our good news that we believe and proclaim. But praise the Lord, he not only promised to punish sin, he also promised to provide a savior. Four saving acts of our Lord and Savior as we wrap up today. He promised to provide a savior who would crush the serpent. There will be enmity between you and the woman, your offspring and hers. He will crush your head. You will strike his heel. In the moment of their judgment, just after the whole world has broken and God's crowning jewel of his creation, the man and woman he made in his image, have just wrecked everything. But God doesn't lose his temper. In that initial conversation, he gives them hope and a promise of a day when death would be defeated, when the devil would be defeated. You see, the devil is the accuser of mankind. He brings accusation against everyone to try to condemn you for the sins you've committed. When Jesus died on the cross, he took all of your sin and guilt upon himself. So there's nothing left for the devil to accuse you of. If you've called on Jesus by faith, then all of your sin has been nailed to the cross with him, and there's nothing left on you. So the devil is impotent against you. He cannot accuse you of anything because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Do you see how his head was crushed through the cross? The accuser cannot accuse you unless you remain in your sin apart from Jesus. God promised to crush the serpent, and he promised to cover our sin. Look in Genesis 3:21. The Lord God made for Adam and his wife garments of skin, and he clothed them. You notice Adam and Eve did not die immediately for their sin, but something died that day. An animal or two died. The first sacrifice for sin was made by God himself to provide a covering for these two sinners. That's the very thing that Jesus did for us. We could not cover ourselves. And so Jesus died to provide his blood as the only thing that can cover our sins. Third, he opened the way back into God's presence and blessing. God drove the man out in his mercy so that people would not live in their sin forever. God drove them out of the garden, protected them from the tree of life, and placed an angel there with a flaming sword so that no one could get back into that garden. Now, I heard this illustration first from Pastor Colin, and I'm pretty sure he stole it from Charles Spurgeon, so I'm just gonna use it. But picture this. Here's this angel with a flaming sword that no one can get in. The garden is there with God's presence and blessing, but no one can get in until this man, this descendant of Adam and Eve, walks confidently toward the angel. And you think it's going to be some grand battle, but he doesn't do battle. He doesn't draw a sword of his own. He just walks right up to the angel, and the angel with that flaming sword strikes him down, and he dies. But in the moment when that man is struck down by the flaming sword, the sword that represents God's justice to keep sinful people out of his holy presence, the sword, the flaming sword of God's justice breaks in half on the back of that man who just died. Jesus carried all of our sins with him onto the cross, and the flaming sword of God's justice fell on him on the cross. And it killed him. He died underneath that blow. God's justice did what it necessarily must do. The wages of sin is death. Those wages were paid out when Jesus died for us. But in swinging the sword down on Jesus, do you see what happened? The sword itself broke because justice was satisfied. There is no angel standing blocking the way to the Garden of Eden anymore. There is no flaming sword anymore because that sword has been broken and the way now stands open. That's why we can preach this gospel and say, now is the time of God's favor. Now is the day of salvation. Come in to the blessing and presence and protection and safety and peace and rest of the garden where God lives, because there's nothing to keep you out if you just come to Jesus in faith. The one who let the serpent strike his heel. The one who let the flaming sword fall upon him. The sacrifice for our sins, who gave up his life to cover us with his righteousness. And there's more good news we don't have time for today, but this same Jesus has promised to restore everything. This world we live in is consigned to a bondage to decay. Everything in this world is breaking down. But God promised not only to reconcile us to him through Jesus, but to reconcile all things to him through Jesus. Jesus will restore the entire cosmos when he comes back and makes a new heaven and a new earth. I hope this has strengthened your faith to see that our God always keeps his word. He promised to punish sin, and that is central to our good news, that our God is holy and righteous and faithful to keep his word. He has punished sin, and he will punish sin, because nothing impure or unholy can get into God's eternal resting place. But God also promised to provide a Savior, and praise the Lord, he faithfully followed through, crushed the head of the serpent, and opened the way back into his presence and blessing. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we praise you that you are the covenant-keeping God. You always keep your word. We thank you for these two promises right in the beginning of the Bible, where you as the God of justice promised to punish sin, but you didn't just curse people. You don't just strike us down the moment we sin. In your mercy, you are patient and gracious, and your kindness moves us to repentance. We thank you that there is a curse on the devil, the enemy of our souls, and we know his eternal fate. We need not fear him as we stand firm in your name. And we praise you above all for the Lord Jesus Christ, that he has covered our sin, that he has taken our punishment upon him. Jesus, you died so we do not have to die. Strengthen our faith that we might stand firm against the devil's schemes, that we might dress ourselves in the armor of God and your righteousness and truth. Lord Jesus, with the helmet of salvation securely fixed, may we stand together like an organized army, holding our shields of faith up in front of us, protecting our young ones and training them in the faith that you are the good and faithful and righteous and holy God, the God of all love. We praise you and thank you that you are the covenant-keeping God. In Jesus' name, amen.